Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 44. Before I read, let me ask God for God's help again. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for a nice cool morning. And we thank you for calling us to worship, but before that, calling us to yourself. Before that, ordaining from before the creation of the world that you would make us your people, and by whatever means, bring us to yourself, and then to justify and sanctify and to bring us into glory. We are recipients of your grace. We thank you that we can now open your word. Help us, give us ears to hear. Convict us of sin. Encourage us in our salvation and the reality of your love that can never change. And Lord, give us your heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark 12, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many people put in large sums, and a poor woman came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called the disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. You might be like, "That's a lot of text, and how are those all related?" I'm going to show you, I promise. It's a very interesting text. It's a lot of unexpected revelation of, you know, people aren't who you think they are. And so first of all, we see that Jesus gives us this unanswered question, which really gets at his who he really is, doesn't it? So number one, we have an unanswered question. Number two, we have an unexpected warning. And number three, we have unseen generosity. An unanswered question, unexpected warning, and unseen generosity. And yes, I like alliteration. If you were wondering, I did. This question comes, maybe it's a surprise to you as you read it. Is Jesus calling into question the fact that the Messiah, the long-awaited eternal king, is actually the son of David? That seems to be at first read what he's saying, but it's not. It's a question, and if you've been with us, or if you've been reading along with us in Mark, you are aware that Jesus has been the recipient of four questions from the opposition, from the chief priest, and from the very politically minded Herodians, and then from the Sadducees, and then from the scribes, and now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. And the funny thing is, Jesus had the right answer for all their questions, but now he gives a question that no one really can answer. He's quoting here Psalm 110. This psalm, a psalm of David, the very first verse is, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." This is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, and it's a psalm that if you were with us for our study of Hebrews, we looked at a lot, and verse 4 of this psalm talks about this king, this being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And even at this time, as Jesus is teaching and preaching, the scribes, the Pharisees, they would all think that this is a messianic psalm. This is clearly talking about the great king, the great eternal king that would sit on David's throne, the king that would also be a priest, a better priest than in the line of Aaron. And so Jesus is doing, he's not questioning whether or not the Messiah is of David. He's saying, how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of the fact that this great king, the man after God's own heart, would speak of his own son, his own descendant, as Lord? And so what it's describing is, and as you go, if you go back to your flip over in your Bible to actual Psalm 110, you recognize that the first Lord is in all caps. It's Yahweh. And Yahweh said to my Lord. The God, the covenant-keeping God, the covenant God is speaking to this promised king who is in the line of David. But how in the world can this be true? How can he use these terms? It was just not done. It was not done then to call someone that came after you, Lord. Like, it would be proper for Solomon to refer to David as Lord, but not David to refer to the heir apparent as Lord. So what's going on? How can we make sense of this? Well, the only way that David's son could be his Lord is if he not only came after him, but also came before him. The only way to solve this question, to answer this question, is for this descendant to have also existed before David. David's Lord, as we know, was the eternal Son of God. And David's Lord became his son when he was conceived in the womb of Mary and was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He came after David. He also came before David. This reminds me of John 8 when he's talking with the Pharisees again, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And then they tried to kill him. He escaped. They were ready to throw stones at him. But he's saying something so true. He is not only this promised king, but the promised king is Yahweh himself. With this unanswered question of Jesus, Mark has taken us back to the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark. Do you remember what it is? You can flip back and see it there. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And here we are at the end, the Passion Week, a couple days before his arrest, and Jesus is being very obvious, very apparent. The Messiah is the Son of God, and I am He. Jesus is fully man and fully God. He is the Almighty One. He is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He says to the crowd and the opposition, I am more than you know. I wield greater power than you think, and I come to bring a greater salvation than you think. And we'll come back to that later. So in this authority, in this being the Messiah who is also God, the fully God and fully man, he does exactly what Psalm 110 says. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then the very next thing Jesus says as he's teaching is, let me talk to you. Let me tell you who the enemies are. Let me tell you who God will put under my feet. Let me tell you what's going to happen. And it's unexpected. It's unexpected. I don't think most of the great throng, as the ESV translates it, would have expected him to point out these being the enemy. These being the ones to avoid. Now, he has said this before in more subtle ways, like, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. But now, the gloves are off. Now, he said, this is what you need to be aware of. And he says it not just to his disciples, but to all those there listening to him teach in the temple court. He says, let me tell you, beware of who the teachers of the law, the scribes, the theologians in your midst, Beware of them. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and places of honor at feasts. They would not have seen that coming. You mean the religious elite who are living their best life now? Those are the people I need to be wary of? Those are the people that I need to stay away from and to not be like? It doesn't seem right. If we're honest, we want so badly, and a lot of our time is taken up trying to be the haves and not the have-nots, aren't we? That's really a, if we're really honest, we don't want to be the we want to be the haves. And if we kind of read what's going on here, this life that he describes as a warning. But if we read it, there's part of our heart that goes, man, that sounds really good, doesn't it? You know, have the nicest clothes, be invited to all the parties. When you go out in public, people know you and want to talk to you and be seen talking to you. To have wealth, to have influence, to have comfort in life. We want so badly for life to be easy. We want so badly to have it all together, right? And in this culture, these are the people that if you're like, who has it all together? Well, it's the scribes. It's the Pharisees. Someone said to me this week, said, I saw your kids getting out of the car line, and they just did it so nicely and in order. Y'all just seem to have it all together. And there was, I'm sure there was shock on my face. And so what, you know, that person caught one momentary glimpse of like life, you know, going as I wanted, you know. And I just said, well, I'm glad you, in my pride, I'm really glad I fooled you. But let me just tell you, it's a struggle. We love each other, but it's a struggle. But you know, we see people and their success, and we just kind of automatically assume, oh, they have it. They had it together right then. They have it all together, you know. I can assure you, you know, because this is a warning against preacher folks, right? This is the preacher types that he's talking about, the theologians, the teachers of the law. And so, you know, hopefully by now you've realized I clearly don't have it all together. And I'm okay with that in Christ. In my flesh, I'm not, you know, but I'm getting more and more okay with just not having it all together and not being a have in every area of my life. I hope that's true for you. I think that's what sanctification is more and more realizing that I fail and I'm not a failure in Christ. You know? I can admit it. I fail today. I fail every moment of the day. But in Christ, I'm not a failure. And there's freedom that comes in that, right? There's joy that comes in that. What are these guys like? What's the description? And you know, we might look at that life and go, that sounds really good. But how does Jesus describe it? He says that basically these people were to be avoided because here's what motivates them: selfish ambition, pride, and greed. Life's about making a name for themselves and having a place of prominence and their attention to be drawn to them and their perceived holiness. They want to have the best things. They want to have the places of honor. And they are even motivated so badly to have that they will take advantage of the weak and the innocent, the widow, and tell them, you know what, your life will just get better if you give all your money now. That still happens today, doesn't it? That's still there's nothing new. This is still happening. People ministering in the name of Jesus, ministering in the name of Yahweh, saying, if you just give enough, if you just do enough, if you just pray enough, if you give enough to me, your life will be what you want it to be. There are people back in first century Palestine did the same thing. He says, don't be fooled by the gleam of financial and financial success and social influence. One of my favorite bands is the Avett Brothers, and they have a great song called Down with the Shine. And the chorus says this. It says, "Down with the shine, the perfect shine that poisons the well and ruins the mind. I get took for a ride every time, down with the glistening shine." It's a good little paraphrase of what Jesus is saying here. Like, don't be captured by this, the shine, the gleam of success. These men, these leaders really are here at your detriment. Don't be associated with them. Don't move toward them. Why? Because theirs, he says, is the greater condemnation. Now, we are a church that preaches grace and salvation by grace, but grace and salvation really don't make a lot of sense unless there is a condemnation for sin, right? And this, Rick and I talk about verses like this, and us elders here, man, this gets to you. This is real. What's the condemnation that he's talking about? He's talking about eternal hell. And he's saying there's a greater eternal hell for charlatans and people that pretend to be shepherds of the sheep that aren't. What is... Sorry. She just went, yay. I'm like, anyway. The amen comes later. Anyway. That's so sobering, isn't it? There's a greater degree of suffering for those who lead people, God's people, astray and take advantage of the sheep. Don't associate with them. Don't get caught up in this making a name for yourself, proving to everyone else you're holy, living for your own righteousness. Don't do it. There's a greater punishment coming to them. This is not the way of God's kingdom. This is not the way of the King. But what is, though? What is, though? What is the life that's truly life? What is the way of the kingdom? And we see that in the very next account. Do you ever feel a little conspicuous when you're putting your offering or your tithe in the plate or the box as we have now, right? Do you ever feel like little... I've seen people at other churches, because sometimes there's this social pressure to give, and so maybe they gave at the beginning of the month, or you give at the end of the month, but I've seen this happen a number of times. The plate will come by and they'll act like they're putting something in, they'll just do the hand thing. Which is better than making change, right? But you know that the deacon is watching you and he's like, and that's our pride, right? We want to be seen as being, doing the things. Well, imagine, if you will, being a follower of God back in the day, and you're at Passover and you're bringing your offering to the temple, and it's not just a plate or a box, but you come, and you come and these boxes are actually made of brass and shaped like trumpets. And there's no paper money. So Jesus is sitting across the treasury, and this would be at the court of the women, and on the wall it was 13 boxes that were brass and had trumpets kind of shaped. So, and again, they didn't have paper money then. So it's not only would you see someone putting in, you would hear it. So you kind of feel weird about, do they see him putting the check in? Preacher, you see me doing it? No, everyone around you would not only see you doing it and see what size bag you had, they would hear your offering. And Jesus sitting there, these people with big money bags, with the money symbol on it. No, I don't know. Anyway, probably not. Have it, they bring it, and it's like, one of those rain sticks, right? And everyone would go, wow, did you hear that? Did you hear that offering over there? Imagine being this woman in line. Blink, blink. It would be obvious. So, you know, he's sometimes like, is Jesus being like, no? Is he like, let me see what you're giving to me. Let me see what you're giving today. You know I'm Yahweh, by the way. Okay, it's my temple. How much did you give? No, he's there like everyone else. And he's just said this, gave this dire warning, right? And then he says, guys, come here quick. Now, there were probably people going like, did you see all those bags you put in there? But Jesus does the exact opposite. He goes, come here, come here, come here. The guys were like, what, what? Did you hear that? Did you see that? It's like, yeah, we're trying not to make eye contact with her. We're trying not to make her feel embarrassed. And he goes, no, 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 right, that right there. That's what I'm talking about. That is generosity. And they had to be like, what? What are you talking about? It was a penny. Did you hear it? You see, Jesus knew not only by her dress, but because he's the Son of God, he knew this woman's situation. She was probably one of those widows that were been taken advantage of by the scribes, right? She's without a husband, maybe without a son, and she scrounged around because it was Passover, and she came and brought what she had. And Jesus, because he commends it, we know it wasn't out of pride. It wasn't out of, I've got to be seen doing this. You know, I've got it in my hand. You got to see me. At least got to put something. He's saying, she gave well. She gave with a cheerful heart. And the question is, how does someone give cheerfully out of, we can get to the point, I can give cheerfully out of my abundance. How do I give cheerfully out of my poverty? What motivates such generosity? Again, it's not obligation, it's not duty. And by the way, if you haven't figured that out yet, obligation and duty are very poor motivators. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed it? Very poor motivation. It's not effective at all. Maybe for a little bit, you know? I'm going to read my Bible every day this week. You know, and you kind of, I'm going to do it. And then you get through maybe 5 days. It's like, well, I was doing that out of guilt and duty. And it didn't happen. This would be a great sermon. Okay, let me just tell you. This would be a great sermon if I just said, now, let's pass this bucket around. Right? Like, you know, like, there's some churches, this is where it would what would happen next. Okay, I'm just saying. Let's now, you need to be generous like this woman. Have you given out of your poverty? I think I hear some jingling in your pockets. All right. That's not what I'm doing here. That's not the point of this. That's not what Jesus is saying. Everybody needs to give until they can't pay their bills. No, that's not what's going on here at all. That's what the scribes did, by the way. What it is, what I want you to see is generosity. It's not just with money, but it's with time, it's with your energy, it's with your whole life. It's really what we're talking about is when Jesus, when Paul says to live your life as a sacrifice unto Him. Romans 12, verse 1. I'm paraphrasing it. It fell out of my head for some reason. Anyway, but to, you know, your whole life is an offering unto the Lord. And to be generous, not just in your money or just giving to the church, but giving to those in need, giving to your family. Giving your time, your energy, your resources, your love. This is just one expression of true faithfulness and true walking with Christ. But the question comes back to what motivates such generosity? It's not obligation, it's not duty. It's that this woman recognizes the immense love and generosity of her God. She lives in the light of God's love. She lives knowing that He has given her so much. And you might be going, well, He didn't give her a lot of money. But He's given her life. He's given her peace. He's given her security in His covenant and His faithfulness. She understands that the character of God, that He is the one who made that covenant with Abraham. He put His life on the line. He says, Abram, you don't have to walk between these animals as He cut that covenant. I will do it. I will walk. I will put my life on the line. I will give you that. I will give you my faithfulness. I will bring my people out of slavery in Egypt. I will. All through the scripture is God giving. I will feed you in the wilderness. I will provide water. I will bring you out of the exile that you deserve. I myself will come and make all things new. I will be your king and your priest forever. God keeps giving. And this woman, this poor widow, as it says, she put everything she had, all that she had to live on, because God put in everything he has for her and all his people. And here's the thing, she doesn't even know the half of it. She really doesn't fully get it. But by faith, she knows, only my God is he providing for me physically and providing for me in this life, but he has secured my place in his kingdom by giving his own life for me. She would come to see the full extent of God's generosity when the incarnate Son of God gives his life to redeem hers. The secret of being a cheerful giver, not just with your money to the church, but with your time, your energy, all that you are, is realizing that your Savior is generous toward you. And let's all admit here, we struggle to remember that, don't we? In our flesh, we want to think that God's withholding, that God's holding out on us, that God's keeping us from what we really want. That's the temptation. That was the temptation in the garden, wasn't it? I give you everything. All the fruit, all that's in the land. But just don't eat this one of this one tree. And what was at the heart of that? God's holding out on me. And when you say it that way, it's like, that's ridiculous. But every time we choose an idol or choose sin over God, over his law and his love, that's what we're doing. We're in that moment thinking, God's holding out. He really doesn't give me what I need. I've got to go get it myself. But Christian, the Father gave his own Son. The Son gave his own life. There is no more generous, selfless love than that. And when we get that, when that gets into our heart, when that gets into our bones, then we become cheerful givers like this woman. Her generosity was unseen, but for a lot of us, God's generosity goes unseen. And this is a reminder. Jesus says, look, that's my heart right there. That's how I love you. And she is not doing something out of her own flesh, out of her own heart. She is responding to the very love and generosity that I extend to her. It was a beautiful thing yesterday to see a little piece of that. And again, this is a shaming thing. Everybody had stuff to do. It's a busy time, and we've got another opportunity next week. But just to feel people donating the time and their energy and their sweat to make something happen and to serve one another. We get to do that. That's a picture of that. But not because, man, the preacher asked us to, or because I need to be seen doing the things, but because Jesus has already gave his whole life for me. That's why we do. That's why we serve. That's why we love each other. That's why we move toward one another in pain and hurting, because that's what Christ has did. He gave it all. His generosity is immense, and we get to take part in that generosity. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for that you not only sent a man to be king and ruler over all, but you came yourself. You don't just give food and nourishment and an earthly redemption. You came to bring a full redemption by coming yourself. We thank you that you are a generous God. Help us to see that, and as we see that more and more, move us to be generous in giving. To give not just out of our abundance, not to be noticed, not for gain, but to give because you have first given yourself to us. We thank you that you have given yourself and that you have called us to give. Help us to be generous people in this broken world and to tell others of your immense generosity. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. Let's sing the doxology.